welcome everybody that's joining us around the world, in the States here, wherever you're at tonight. We welcome you or anybody that would listen to our podcast, pre-recorded after this service. So all the podcasts we have, we want to thank all of you that are participating with us through our video ministry. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into Deuteronomy chapter 8. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you most of all for salvation. May we never let anything be more important to us than our salvation and our relationship with you. And we just ask, Lord, that as we spend time in your word tonight, that it would increase us in our faith and cause us to be more like you, our character and our nature, that we'd be stronger and be more committed and less fearful and more faithful. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your word tonight. And may we not take this for granted. We live in a world where Christianity is under fire and they have to be underground in a lot of places, Lord. And we may be heading that way ourselves here in this nation, Lord. But we just pray that as long as you give us an opportunity to be a witness for you and to be together, we're going to keep doing that no matter how we have to do it, in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. Before we get into Deuteronomy, let me show you a few things, or say a few things to you. Turn my phone off. I'm embarrassed. I even got it up here. Catch this, Rob. Okay, I got scolded for that years ago by an older lady in the church because I was in the pulpit and forgot and my phone went off. And she cleaned my clock after church. And I took it because she was right. How dare me let that interfere with God's time. So anyway, so if I can take it, we can all take it, right? So, if you grew up in the era I did, and most of you grew up probably in the 60s, 70s. Few of you might be a little older than that, but 80s, whatever. We're not going there. So, I grew up hearing this a lot, and I grew up in the 70s primarily and a little bit in the 80s. Maybe I'm still growing up. I don't know. But we heard this a lot, that 70% of people were Christians in America. Now, some of the latest things I'd read is that now they estimate between 40 and 45, it might have been 41 and 45 million people in America are believers or call themselves, you know, committed Christians. So I ran some numbers on that. If 70% of America was still Christian, that would mean that 245 million out of 350 million would be Christians. But now, because they, and I use the high number here, 45%, 45 million people are Christians, that turns out less than 13%. So that's a big shift from the 70s till now. And you know, and I believe the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25 speaks to the church. So if you take that 45 million, and half of them's not really ready, then you're looking at about 22.5 million people. You know that, and so that bears out a few things before I get into Deuteronomy. Number one is, Jesus told us a lot of stuff that should keep us from going off the rails right now. He gave us so much information about the day we're living in that we shouldn't be going off the rails. We shouldn't be living in fear and doubt. But he told us a lot of things. He said, there's few going to heaven, many are going to destruction. So that would kind of start making sense when you look at some of these numbers today. Then he told us that lawlessness would abound in the world, right? Now you look at where we're at with that. I mean, we got, in our country alone, not to mention other countries, but policemen are retiring like crazy. And lawlessness has been all around our country for the last year and a half in so many ways. But Jesus told us that, so we shouldn't be caught off guard with that. He said lawlessness would abound. And then he said it's going to be, now think about this, two places in the New Testament Jesus said, one place he said it's going to be like the days of Noah. You think about that. However many million people were on the earth at that time, only 8 of them committed to getting on the boat. That's staggering to think about it. Then he also said in another place, in Luke I believe, he said it's going to be like the days of Lot. Well, only 4 of them that we know came out. One of them didn't even make it up halfway up the hill before they turned into a pillar of salt. And Jesus said in the New Testament, if salt's lost its flavor, it's no good for anything but to be cast out into the path and trodden under the feet of men. So one of them had lost their flavor. And then two of the ones that came out were, some wild stuff went on after that. So wild stuff was going on in Sodom, that's for sure. And if you think about the prophetic word we got in September, he referenced Sodom in that. And that prophetic word's still out there if you've not got a copy, that it'd be like the days of Lot, right? That men would wax worse and worse. And that prophetic word was, that I believe was to the body, not just this local body, was that we would grow stronger and stronger if we kept our eyes and kept the faith, but the world would wax worse and worse. It would be like the days of Lot. So the things that we're seeing are troubling on one hand, and it's hard to wrap your mind around how crazy some people really are. And they are. And some of them might be in our own family trees. And somebody said they are. but it's amazing to me the things that we debate in our country that we shouldn't even debate. It shouldn't even be a debate. But we've moved that far away from the plumb line, right, from truth. So here we are, but we weren't supposed to be caught off guard. In fact, when you read Thessalonians, and Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, one of the reasons he wrote to them the second time is they thought the Lord had come and they'd missed it. And he talks about that in the second epistle there. And what he talks to them, he says, you guys, talking to the true believer, he said, you guys are not in darkness like the world is, that day should catch you unawares or off guard. So we've got plenty of information that Jesus left us for us to know what time it is and for us to not freak out. And I've said this probably for the last 15 years because I knew, up until the last couple of years, I say we're headed to the end of time. Now, you know how I've changed my speech and put this hourglass up here. We're in the end of time. That's where we're at. We don't know how many days or years we got left, but we're in the end of time. I believe we are the terminal generation that the countdown started. The hourglass started in 1967 with Jerusalem going back into the hands of the Jews. That's when the countdown started. Now, a lot of people when I was growing up said the countdown started in 48. There's more said about Jerusalem when it comes to the end of time than there is the whole state of Israel. It's more focused on Jerusalem, even the Old Testament prophets. And I don't argue that 1948 had to happen before 1967. There's no question about that. So that was part of the plan. But I actually believe the hourglass was turned over in 1967. Because in Luke 21, Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem no longer trampled by the Gentiles, basically it goes back under the control of the Jews, that's when he goes on to say, no, that this generation will not pass till everything's finished. So we're looking at that. I knew early on that I was an end-time preacher. That don't mean I just preach end-time stuff, because obviously we're in Deuteronomy tonight. But I knew that was going to be a strong emphasis in my ministry because I am that generation. 1967 was when Israel recaptured Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, and 1966 was when I was born. So I am that part of that generation. And so I believe we're there. But Paul said by the Holy Spirit, you guys are not in darkness like the world is, that day should catch you off guard. Well, why would he say that? Because Jesus left us so much information about the end of time, we should not be caught off guard. Not only Jesus, but Peter and Paul both left us, and of course John did in the book of Revelation. There's so much information out there about the end of time, and I learned this. This was in the last few months, that when Jesus used the reference, nobody knows the day nor the hour, he was referencing the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I've used the Feast of Trumpets a lot about the end of time. You got the seven feasts, and excuse me for a minute, but I feel like the Holy Spirit's really bringing this out of me right now. The seven feasts represent the work of Christ, right? He fulfilled the first four on his first visit, right? He's going to fulfill the next three on his next visit. There's a lapse. The harvest time is between Pentecost. Actually, Pentecost, the fourth feast, in the early rain. So, you know, I grew up in churches singing, "Send down the rain, Lord, send down the rain, send down the early rain, the latter rain." We sang songs about that. We didn't even know what we were singing. We were just singing it because it had a good tune, and we knew it was in the Bible somewhere. But when I got the Lord started unfolding stuff, I realized what we were saying. We were talking about the feast. The first four feasts are the early rain. The last three feasts are the latter rain. And in between is the harvest. So the harvest kicks off at Pentecost. The harvest comes to a close at the rapture. At Feast of Trumpets. I'm so used to identify. So when you see all that stuff coming together, you know that the time is near. And so the Feast of Trumpets represents the catching away of the church. That's why Paul used that reference in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of that chapter in the 50s there. And then he talks about the trumpet or the shofar. So the shofars were blown on the Feast of Trumpets. There were three shofars or trumpets blown on that festival. And what the Father was responsible to do was he was responsible to bring his family within proximity of where the priest was at. Because when the shofar was blown, he was supposed to go up to the city and assemble himself with the rest of the people of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But the Father was responsible for hearing the trumpet or the shofar so that he could gather his family and assemble them. You know, in Ephesians, a lot is made about the modern feminist movement not liking some of the stuff in Ephesians 5. But if you read through the whole chapter, the responsibility that's placed on the man, he might want to throw Ephesians 5 out. Because he said, you take care of your wife and present her to the Lord, right? He lays it on our shoulders. And so when you start thinking about the responsibility that we have together, and then I have some responsibility that goes beyond that, being a shepherd, right? So you understand that God, so when this trumpet, when the trumpet blows, then you understand that we're going to assemble. And that Jesus talks about that all. But here's where the confusion comes in. The confusion comes in because they hear the word last trump. And they say, well, people go to the last trumpet blown in the book of Revelation. That's how they make their end time theology. But they do err because you got to understand Jewishness if you're going to fully understand your Christianity. Your Messiah was a Jew. And God brought the line. The Jews basically were his chosen people in the Old Testament. And they still are his chosen people, but they were the products of giving us the ways of God. Now that part of that responsibility has been handed off to the church, and I'm not sure we're doing any better with it as a whole than the Jews did. So here's what happens. The last trump is a title. It's not the last trumpet blown. It's just a title given to one of the three trumpets blown on the Feast of Trumpets. So you have the last trump, the great trump, and the first trump. That's what they're called. The great shofar is the one that's blown last. So what happens is the Father brings, and so his children, if you got used to practicing the feast, then you would understand what Jesus was saying there. He was saying to them, you got to be ready, right? That's how he teaches all of you. Then the children, that was one of the common questions that they would say, when's it going to be, Dad? And the dad would respond, we don't know the day or the hour. We just got to be ready. We got to be assembled. And if you study the Feast of Trumpets and the Jewish calendar, their day starts in the evening. And actually, all of our days start in the evening, but us Gentiles try to mess with everything. So what did he say in creation? The evening and the morning were the first day, right? So I usually, if I'm going to fast, I start after 6 o'clock in the evening, kick the day off, right? So you got this fest going on. So if you take the Feast of Trumpets, it falls on parts of three different days. So you can't know the day nor the hour. You don't know when the priest is going to the priest is going to blow the shofar. You got to be ready, right? And so that's how that works itself out. And so Jesus fulfilled. And I'll close with this and get into Deuteronomy. Jesus fulfilled the first four feasts when he came the first time. He was the sinless lamb, right? He was unleavened bread. He was the Passover lamb, right? Part of that whole week. He was the first fruits of the dead, resurrected to eternal life. There were people that were resurrected before, but then continued, you know, went and died, I guess, again. Jesus is the first one to eternal life. And then when what people miss on Pentecost is the Holy Spirit came, but also what had to precede that, and we read that Sunday, was Jesus had to go back to his rightful spot. He had to go back to the right hand of the Father. And so he said, if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. So there's two major events happening there. Jesus is going back to his throne, right? Then the Holy Spirit's coming. So those four feasts were fulfilled. Here's what's beautiful about that. On the very days or the weeks that they happen. When the high priest was saying in the temple, it is finished, Jesus was saying the same thing on the cross. Jesus fulfilled those. And this is my argument for people who get caught up in being doubters or unbelievers. If you go into any science lab and you said A is A, B is B, and D is D, but E and F's not E and F, they would kick you out. They say, we don't do that. So I argue the same thing with Jesus. You got the first four feasts that happen, okay? You got Pentecost, you got Passover, you got first fruits, you got unleavened bread. He fulfilled every one of those in that week on the same day, same thing with Pentecost. So then you got the harvest, what Jesus and Paul call the time of the Gentiles. Why? Because here on Passover, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. God raised up the Apostle Paul. He sent him out to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles have been the harvest, right? We're the wild olive branch that gets grafted into the tree in Romans 11. The natural olive branches are going to come back later, right? And so then out here, Jesus said, when these Gentiles no longer control, the time of the Gentiles comes to a close, then the Jews come back to the forefront, and Jesus, the Antichrist, shows up and all that. So this harvest kicks off, and it stops at the Feast of Trumpets, which would be number 5. Number 6 would be the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And number 7 feast would be Tabernacles. So what's happened? That's why. You can do with this what you want to. You can throw it in a trash can on the way out if you like. That's why every year my wife and I set our hearts and minds to look for Jesus on the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But Paul said, you'll know the season. And I believe Jesus is coming back around the Feast of Trumpets. So every fall of the year, we kind of get our bearings thinking, hey, let's get ready here now because we might be, let's get our suitcases packed. Spiritually speaking, right? So then the Day of Atonement. You'll read in Corinthians, and maybe it's Romans, but I believe it's Corinthians, where Paul talks about, in the end, he says, all of Israel will be saved. Well, that's what's going to happen. When they realize in the middle of the tribulation period, they realize that the Antichrist is not who he says he is. They realize he's trying to be God. The Bible says they're going to flee to Petra. They're going to flee to the mountains. They're going to run for safety. And all of Israel is going to return to the Lord. The whole nation is going to return to the Lord. Because you're going to have those two witnesses. Who wouldn't get right with God with those guys around? Fire coming out of their mouth. I'm repenting. But the world don't, really. They really don't, you know. Most of the world don't. But these guys are coming back. Moses and Elijah's who I believe it is. And they're coming back and doing the same exact things according to Revelation that they did the first time they were here. And that's another reason why the devil want old Moses' dead body, and why would Michael fight him over it? What good's an old dead body unless you're going to send him back? Right? Poor old Moses is going to have to die twice. But we really don't know what happened to Moses. And I know a lot of people say it's Enoch and Elijah, but I disagree with that. Because if you read the book of Revelation and read what they're doing, it's the exact same thing Moses and Elijah did while they were here. The difference between Enoch and Elijah, if you go back and study the Hebrew where Enoch was translated, I'm sorry, I'm just going to run with this, is that Enoch, molecules were changed. That's what the Hebrew suggests. Different situation. Elijah went up as a natural man. It appears that Enoch was translated. Whole different situation. He walked and talked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Somebody said, well, everybody has to die. That's not true. If we're alive when the rapture comes to place, we're not dying. We're going to be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. That's why Enoch's a picture of the church. He was the 7th from Adam. Right? This last millennial. Everything works together. God, here's what I have to remind myself, because I've been quite upset with people being stupid for the last year and a half. But what I have to remind myself is that God's plan is still working. He's got it all. It's bringing it all. He has an expected end. And guess what? That's exactly what's going to happen. Can you give the Lord praise for that? Amen. So you see, so Jesus is coming back. He's going to fulfill these feasts, I believe, on the very days they happen. So you got these fulfilled already by Christ. The harvest takes place. He's going to fulfill these with his life like he did those four. And then tabernacles is going to be that season of the millennial where Jesus comes down and dwells among us. And I'm trying to close with this thought. Hosea chapter 6 says in verses 1 and 2, he has torn, but he will heal us. He has broken us, but he will bind us up. And in the, and after 2 days, he will raise us up and we'll live in his sight. That's what the prophet didn't say, his presence. He said his sight, right? So what happens? Israel's been scattered for how long? 2,000 years or 2 days? A day is like 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. That's a prophetic statement. How do we know? It was in the book of Psalms, but Peter uses it in his third chapter of his second epistle, and all that's about the end of time. So the Holy Spirit brought said, this is an end time thought. So for 2 days, Israel was scattered, or 2,000 years. Now they're back in their homeland. Now the Gentiles don't trod down Jerusalem any longer. Now the feasts are getting ready to happen. We're getting ready to get out of here. And here's what happens in the millennial. Jesus comes down and dwells on the earth. If you want to see him, you can go to where he's at on his throne. So that's the tabernacle. He comes and tabernacles with us. All right? Now let's go to Deuteronomy. That first sermon was free. No, actually, I should charge for that one and give you this. It's buy one, get one free tonight. What do they call that, BOGO? Buy one, get one. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Anyway, the Lord's good. That will probably be an excerpt of a smaller sermon because that people need to hear that stuff. Chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Now, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel, getting ready to go into the promised land. In chapter 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. All right? Now, look at this. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way. Now, let me back up to verse 1 because I want to point something out there. He says, these commandments, you must be careful to observe. Now look what he says, that you may live and multiply. The greatest secret to life is obeying God. There's not a greater secret. It's not the stock market. It's not the right relationship here on earth. It's not being born in the right family or being born on the right side of the tracks. It is, I never figured out which side of the tracks was right anyway. It is, depends on where you're looking, right? That side, it's this side. If you're looking that way, it's this side. But the secret, the greatest secret to life is obeying God. Train your children well. Teach them how, grandchildren, whatever. Teach them to obey the Lord. That's what we're called to do first. But that's what he says. He says, if you'll obey me, you will live and multiply. Have you noticed how much God don't do much adding? He does multiplying most of the time. He likes multiplying. And I like him to multiply. And he says, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So that's a revelation time, right? God knows everything. But as we get in certain situations, things come out of us and we can see, wow, is that who I really am? Or wow, I didn't know I was that way. Or wow, you know, you can be encouraged or discouraged by your own activity, right? When you look at, when certain situations come up. When I was in Washington, D.C. several years ago in a conference with a bunch of Jewish folks and Christians, and there was a bunch of things that were on the table that we're both concerned with, one of the rabbis that spoke said this. He said, when you get in a situation, and I kept this in my heart since I heard this. He said, when you get in a situation, he said, the tendency is something happens out of the ordinary. you react to that or you do something and you say, well, that caused me to do that, right? That's our first response. That made me do that. And here's what he says. If it ain't in there, it can't come out. Remember what Jesus said, and I started thinking about what Jesus said. He said, Satan's coming to me, right? But he has nothing in me. In other words, Satan's coming to open our refrigerator, but it's empty. There's nothing in there for him to feed off of, right? If we get anger out of us, if we get lust out of us or greed out of us, if we get all those things out of us, if we let the Holy Spirit purge us of those things, then when Satan comes, he has nothing to work with, right? And that's what I've been saying. The desire of the Holy Spirit is to conquer us so that he has control of all the regions of our lives, that we don't have, like we read about in the Scripture, that we don't have a fly in the ointment. The ointment looks good, but that fly don't look good in there, right? And so God don't want us to have a fly in our ointment. And so when you see this, God's working. He's conquered the Holy Spirit's, and his hardest job is to conquer us because there's a will inside of us, right, in that soulless realm. And his plan's going just like it was always planned for the world. It's the world's getting put in position. Everybody, China's getting put in position, Russia. I mean, if you went to Russia back when I was in school, it was a big deal. Then Russia kind of fell off the radar. And everybody, you know, people start second-guessing things. Like, I'll tell you this, like in the 1800s, if you go back and read some of those preachers and theologians, good men, but when they saw how long Israel had been out of the land, they some of them started saying things like, we must be misinterpreting Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, because there's no way Israel will become a nation again. What's the Bible say? Let God be true and everybody else be a liar, right? They weren't bad men. They just were trying to wrestle with that in their soul realm instead of letting their spirit man cling to God's word, right, and say, I don't care what I see or what I don't understand. I know God's word is true. And so you got situations like that where people are saying they're good people, but they're missing the point. So God's plan is going just like he said it would, right? And it's going, but his issue is that he gave us a free will so we can decide to cooperate or not. God puts us in situations so that we can see what he sees, right? And we can see that we're not really complying in an area or we've left something undone we should have been doing. God brings that to our attention. And this first started happening in my life probably 6, 7, 8 years into my ministry, the ministry God gave me. And I was coming home from visiting some people that were in the hospital in the town. It was Knoxville, so I was probably an hour and a half from home. And I was listening to this guy teaching on walking in the light, like John, he was coming out of John there. And I felt like I was driving home in my boxer shorts, you know, because I felt like I was so exposed to the Word. The Word was just exposing in this, like, you know, let's go into all the regions of who you really are. Let's get the light in there, you know, and let's see. And so God has to reveal. If you've ever tried to help somebody who cannot see what you see, it's an impossible task, right? Whether it's a friend, a child, a grandchild, or whoever. It's an impossible task to get somebody to cooperate who cannot see what you see. They don't see what you're seeing. And so God's like that with us a lot. He sees things, and he brings us into situations. And so, like the psalmist said in Psalm 103, the Lord weakened my strength in the way. Sometimes he allows our strength to be weakened so we can see what we're made out of and who he can really be in our lives. And so he says, I allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus restates that in the New Testament. If you find something in the Old Testament and it gets redone in the New Testament, you need to pay attention, especially attention. We need to pay attention to all of it anyway. But if it's restated, and Jesus uses that in a situation. And think about him dealing with Satan. When Satan comes to tempt Jesus. Now, let me say this to anybody. Nobody is going to escape without getting tempted. We're all going to be tempted. And there's so much temptation that's went on in the last 15, 16 months. you know, with from fear to doubt to trusting in men instead of trust. I mean, so much fear went around. So many temptations went around. So much stuff that we all have to wade through it, right? We're still wading through it. We're trying to navigate through it. And everybody has their own, Paul said, each stand or fall to our own master, right? So we got to work through those things. But there's going to be other times in your life that's true too. I mean, right in the middle of this COVID, my family has had the biggest battle in the history of our life with the situation we have with the little girl. It's been such a battle. And so you're going to have those battles where you have to trust the Lord and you have to feed off His Word, because sometimes what you see and what you're feeding off of look like opposites. That's how the devil works, right? And that's why I know it now. It was the Holy Spirit back before the pandemic hit. I was preaching out of the book of Judges, talking about these spies a lot and saying, you know, 10 guys went over there and they saw something just the opposite of what God had said. That's how the devil works. You get some insight from God in your prayer time. You get a word from God. Somebody gives it to you. You get it yourself, or you read it from the scripture. You know it's your moment. It's that word for your moment. Well, the devil will be faithful, and I hate to use that word with him, but he will be faithful to get something in front of you and I that's just the opposite of what God said. Two guys come back. Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, it's true. Here's another thing about Christianity. They think some of us are kooks because we deny stuff. We don't have to deny anything. We don't have to deny that dinosaurs lived, even though we believe the world's just a few thousand years old. We don't have to deny that. There's dinosaurs. God's big. And forget all the dating methods. Every time, not just carbon dating, but I was reading an article a few weeks ago. Now another dating, the way they date things has proved to be flawed. And we know how the world and the media is. They lie all the time anyway. You know, so you don't have to be somebody who says, I don't believe in that. You don't have to deny that there's giants in that land. You just know the giant slayer. I mean, that's where faith comes in, right? And so those guys, so we all have to live off the Word of God. Your soul, and this is something we need to guard against, and this is something the monks taught me. Your soul is going to, the devil's going to try to give you all kinds of information to process. And that's going to interfere with your spirit man. Make sure your spirit man gets enough of the Word of God that he can deflect all that dung. That's how Paul said it. All that dung. See, I can get by with saying that, can't I? All that dung. I'm liking it so good, I've said it three times. Stuff from the cows. All that can be overcome because your spirit man, woman, is getting fed the ample supply of God's Word. And think how important it is. When the devil showed up, Jesus could have backhanded him and knocked him into China. But he used the Word of God. Every time the devil came, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. So you got to have the Word in there. James, he says, he talks about the engrafted Word of God. I believe the King James uses that word. If you study that word, it's a deposit, right? So you got to make deposits. If you don't make deposits in your bank account, guess what? They hang your check up in front of the world for everybody to see. You remember those old stores? You go in, they'd have a pole in the middle of the store, and there'd be checks all the way down that pole. And everybody knew who had bounced the check. You don't put money in, you can't get money out. Same thing with the word. That engrafted, deposited word is what that Greek word means. Infutos is the Greek word. So you deposit. And I'll hear people. I heard somebody say this today. Man, I was up and something come out of me that I didn't even know I knew, but you'd made a deposit, right? It's like those moments happen when you stick your hand in your jacket pocket and you get a $5 bill, right? And it's like, wow, feels like it's new. Right? You, even though you stuck it there. Now, I know some of you reach in there and get $100 bills, but most of us get $5 bills out. It feels just as good, don't it? A $5 bill feels just as good as a $100 bill. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. You get $5 bills if you're lucky. He says, your garments did not wear out, right? Nor did your feet swell these 40 years. What a supernatural God we serve. I believe, and I'm going to say this prophetically, I believe that if the Lord don't get us out of here and things get rougher, and they could, because he talks about birth pangs, right? And I prophesied this not from God's perspective, but I'm telling you folks, inflation's coming. It is coming. There's no way you can print money to the high heaven and inflation not come. It's coming. So things could get tougher for situations, but we serve a supernatural God. And I believe that in these last days, we're going to see more of his supernatural power if we'll stick with him. If we'll stick it out with him and be the people that he can look to and say, these people will do what I ask them. You should know in your heart that as the man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Now let's turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, because this is restated again in the New Testament. And the Bible ties itself together. The Bible's like lacing a shoe. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, listen what the Holy Spirit says through I believe, the Apostle Paul. But listen what he says here. Verse 5 of chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. In other words, you should be okay with it. God, because God always operates from a perspective of truth and knowing everything. So if he corrects you and I or chastises us, it's because he's all-knowing and he's doing it based on truth and what's best for us, right? I mean, if a child runs across the street without looking both ways and makes a habit out of that, they'll wind up dead. So you and I discipline them, right? So that they, when they get up to a road, they remember the discipline that came. Then they remember the message behind the discipline, right? And it was used to save their life, right? So that's how God works. And he says, except better. It said, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So God, if you're in his kingdom and you're part of his family, you're going to experience that. I'm going to experience that. I still experience it. And I've been walking with the Lord. The Lord rebuked me about 6 weeks ago. I think it's the last time I got a rebuke from him. I took it because he was right. And you got to know that's love. If I call you up and you're on your way somewhere and I say, hey, the bridge is out on that road, you better be careful. That's what God does with his discipline in us, right? And so he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? So some people don't endure it, obviously, with that statement being made that way. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers. Everybody that's in the family gets a spanking. They said it's either the Chinese or the Japanese. I can't remember. They made a joke about when their children get home from school, they spank every one of them because they know they've done something. So if you're in the kingdom of God, you're going to have some chastening at times, right? And we see the results of that, that it brings the fruit of repentance. If you look last year, that some of that was certainly going on when we were baptizing people. God was coming in and setting some things straight. And it was causing them to draw nearer to him and appreciate him. It's like God says, you know, you've thrown so many gutter balls, I'm going to put these things in the gutter. Right? You're going to feel awkward about it, and you're going to think it feels weird, it feels funny, but God said, I'm not letting you throw another gutter ball. I'm tired of the gutter balls. And if deep down, if we'd be honest, we were tired of throwing them. Right? I mean, we were tired of throwing the gutter balls. And God finally steps in. And he says, if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So if you don't get chastened by the Lord from time to time, rebuked, reproved, then you don't belong to him. That's what he's saying. And furthermore, he says, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed have for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Let's be honest. There have been times, and hopefully we grow in this, there have been times when we discipline our children because we were embarrassed. It was more about us being embarrassed than it was for their own good. So there's a difference, right, between God and us. We're not perfect. But all of his discipline is constructive to an expected end. Sometimes we get prideful and we think, my son ain't going to do that. Right? And then we get in the flesh. There was two times in my life that I can recall that I got in the flesh with my children and disciplined them. Now, I didn't abuse them or anything, but I got in the flesh. And after I got back to my spot, my Archie Bunker chair, getting ready to light my big cigar, conviction just nailed me. And I left my chair, went upstairs, and asked my children to forgive me. Because I felt like I'd got out of line. I think that done more for them than maybe as much as anything I'd ever done in my life for them. The other thing I can tell you this, when I was raising children, there's, you know, sometimes discipline's more severe, but what you don't want to do, you know, you don't want to precondition them that every time they tell you the truth, they get a harsh punishment. Sometimes, because I wanted truth to be the main thing coming out, and I didn't want to lose that with my children, sometimes if they would give me the truth, their reward would be that they wouldn't get disciplined that time. And you can't, you know, you got to be sensitive. And I think we should listen to the Holy Spirit when we discipline our children. That's why I got out of my chair and went back up there. But you got to make sure, there's times they have to be disciplined, but if you precondition them that every time I tell the truth, I get disciplined in a harsh way, you're probably going to lose that avenue of them telling you the truth sooner or later, because that's how the flesh works. And immaturity, right? That's how it works. You know, God, he's such a better father than I'll ever be. But nothing he does is out of bounds. And you should study the word chastening there. You might find out some stuff you didn't know. Some stuff that the devil gets blamed for that God's actually doing. What Hosea said, he said, he is torn, but he will heal us. He has broken us, but he will bind us up. Who did it? The Lord. And so he goes on to say, he says, for indeed a few days of chastening seemed best then, but he for our profit, speaking of the Lord, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You know what the Bible says about in Peter? It says, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So suffering is a part of the journey. And he says, now no chastening seems joyful for the present, right? We're like, where's the principal's office? I want to go get a paddling. I just feel it, right? It's just feeling right today. Nobody is looking for discipline, right? In fact, we run and hide and sew together fig leaves. That's our nature, right? And so God comes walking through the garden. And remember this, I like to say this because it's true. When God asks a question, he's not looking for an answer. He already knows the answer. He's given us a chance to come clean, right? That's what he's doing. Adam said, well, we hid because we were naked. And the Lord said, who told you you were naked? And he said, the 24-hour news cycle. No. And then God gets into all that with them, right? And so, let's go back to Deuteronomy now. I'm going to close. Maybe. Therefore, verse 6, he says, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, and fountain springs flow out of the valleys and hills. So put this in your perspective. God's basically saying to us as Christians, you obey me, you'll live, you'll have multiplication in your life. I'll bring you into a good spot, right? How many of you feel like God's brought you into a good spot? Right, I do. He's been good to me. I'm one of his favorites. But we should all feel that way, right? I don't say that exclusively, but if you're really walking with the Lord, you should feel like you're one of his favorites, right? You can get in line behind me. That's good. And he says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, brooks of water, fountain springs flow in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. I want to go there. That's good eating right there. Do you know 95% of your cells rejuvenate every 12 months? That'd be good. And you can help the process. You can get healthier. A land in which you will eat bread without... That's your science lesson for today. A land where you will eat bread without scarcity. Think about that. Now, there's promises in the Old and New Testament that verify this. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed out begging for bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. Lord's got you. Right? Jesus said that. A land whose stones are iron and cut out of the hills, you can dig copper. And when you've eaten or full, you bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. So he restates that. The secret to life, say it with me, is to obey God. That's the secret. His judgments and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them. Huh? Is he talking to America? And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold and Bitcoin and are multiplied, and then you have is multiplied, and your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Peter talks about that, right? He said, don't forget where you came from in the New Testament. And that's what God's saying. Don't get so blessed that you forget who the blesser was. Remember what he said in Isaiah? He was using Sennacherib, and Sennacherib started doing stuff on his own. And God said, you forgot who was swinging the axe, buddy. You're the axe. I'm the one doing the swinging, God said. So we can get caught up. And it don't matter. It's not the amount. You give a country boy with a wallet with a chain on it, you've seen him, and $1,000, he feels like the guy on Wall Street with a million, right? I mean, it's the mindset, right? I got the world by the tail, right? And forget God, forget. And you got to remember that you cannot get so caught up in the blessing that you and I forget the blesser, right? And so and Job proves to us that he didn't do that, right? He was caught up in the blesser. And so he said, beware, you don't forget these commands. I command you today. You've eaten, you've got over there and built your own beautiful houses. You forget, and you get in those, and your heart is lifted up. You forget the Lord your God. And then he says, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. So God brings that way so he can do us good. He's making something in us. God was not as concerned about what Abraham was accomplishing as what he was becoming. And that's true of all of us. God makes everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. You know, if you've got a talent in something, praise God, but you didn't get that on your own. God made you that way. He designs us that way. Paul said, which one of you have anything you didn't receive? Well, the answer to that question is none of us. Everything we have has come from his hand, whether it's intelligence, opportunity, gifts, whatever. They've come from him, right? And so he says that he may do you good in the end. God's desire is to do us good. So think about this in the context of your life. Where God, all the things God's brought you from, you know, he showed up in a hospital room. He showed up in a car wreck. He did so many things that he might test you, do you good in the end, to say that you say in your heart, my power and my hand have gained me this wealth. That's what happens. People get caught up in this life and they think they done it. But the ground's level at the graveyard and at the foot of the cross. And so he says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, right? That he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers this day, then it shall be that if by any means forget the Lord your God. So who gives us power to get wealth? God. I've seen some people, they can make money sitting on a rock in a desert. And have you seen those people that can leave one job and walk straight into another one? I mean, God makes opportunity. And sometimes if he don't give you an opportunity, there's a lapse of time, a season in your life, he's doing something in you. He's building trust in you. Right? That's what he did with Abraham. Abraham comes out, headed to where God's calling him, you don't really know, gets walked straight into the famine. He runs to Egypt, right? We talked about this last week. And because he's panicked, and God has him kicked out of Egypt right back in the famine, because God's got a season in his life where he's going to show him that he can trust him. And that it doesn't matter what's going on around him, God still got him. And God's teaching Abraham that. And then what does he do with Abraham? He makes him a rich dude when it's all said and done, but he's taking him through a process. Makes him a blessed guy, a rich guy, a man of faith, all kinds of stuff. He does all that, but it's all a process, right? It's all a process. If God gave us everything all at once, have you seen anybody that's been given everything all at once? They turn 18, and their family's got lots of stuff, and they just get it all at once. Most of us don't like being around those kind of people because they get so turned inward. And so God don't do us that way. If he gave us everything at once, pride would get so big inside of us that we'd walk outside and our head would look like a small Volkswagen sitting on top of our shoulders. That's what would happen. You know, I wanted it all. As soon as I started preaching, I said, God, bring it all in now. I'm ready. And the Lord's probably like, you ain't ready. You ain't ready. You don't even know how to put your shoes on correctly. I got a lot to show you, boy. And then he says, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods. This is what really puts us out of whack with gods, when we start serving false gods. Serve them and worship them. I testify against you this day that you will surely perish as the nation which the Lord destroys before you. You shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of their God. And that's what happened. Israel got kicked out of the land. And there's a psalm that says, all the nations that worship false gods will be turned into hell. Now you want to, I'll leave you with this statement because it was profound. One of the times I was on the reservation in South Dakota, at the Lakota Reservation, I met with probably the longest standing Christian on the reservation. She's a spirit-filled Indian Lakota lady, very godly woman. Everybody kind of looked up to her. They'd asked to see me, her and another lady, and we arranged a meeting, and I met with them in a little coffee shop. When I walked in, there was a couple of spiritual things that went on that nobody knew, but the Holy Spirit knew and revealed. And I think revealed it to me and them so that we could have the kind of conversation we needed, because we'd never met each other before, right? So the Bible says you bear witness. So a couple of things were said that they shouldn't have known and that I shouldn't have known, that kind of just opened the door and said, oh, wow, it's going to be good. So one of the things, we talked about some issues, but when I got to the end, when we were about to leave the conversation, and I said to the Norma, I said, why do you think it's so dark here? Why is it so bad here on this reservation? Why is it so sinful and just so dark, and it's like everybody's in a hole and they can't get out? And she said, because, she was born and raised on this reservation. She said, because we worship false gods and we don't bless Abraham. We don't help Israel. I about fell out of my chair. I could see her saying, worshiping false gods. I had no idea anybody on that reservation understood how important Genesis 12 and 3 was. You bless Abraham, I'll bless you. You curse him, I'll curse you. And I was thinking, and I was overwhelmed by that. So you want to get on God's bad side, worship an idol. You know, I said this until about 15 years ago when I did a thorough study of Isaiah. I said, the last straw before a nation gets judged is sexual immorality. When I studied Isaiah again, I changed my position on that, because sexual immorality is the next to the last step. The last step before a nation gets turned over or judged is worshiping false gods. And here's why. It's spelled out plain in Isaiah, and he talks about it a lot in other places. But when people get so stooped into sexual immorality, we can't even talk about the things that go on in this nation sexually, in this crowd. The things that happen to little babies, little children, little girls, little boys, we can't even speak of it plainly because it's so debauched. But when you get a culture that gets so wrapped up in that kind of debauchery, their conscience gets seared and they look for a God that's okay with that. Now, I'm getting ready to say something, and I want the whole world to hear me, and I'll probably get some hate over this. But the whole premise of Islam is built on sexual pleasure, the flesh. You go blow yourself up, you go kill some Christians and some Jews, or some Christians in Nigeria, and you get 70 virgins waiting on you when you die. That's all flesh. And Jesus, and what they tell the women is so bad, I can't even speak it to you here in this culture, in this congregation. And you get, it's all about flesh. You know what Jesus said? No flesh will glory in my presence. What better thing to deceive people than to tell them, if you go die for this cause and kill the people of God, you'll have pleasure throughout eternity. What a sickening thought. What a sickening thought. That's where we're at in this world. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for those that join with us. And we just give you praise for that, Lord, that you're in our midst and you're leading us and guiding us and direct us. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us nor forsaken us, but you've went with us all the way. We love you and we honor you, and we thank you for your word and what it means to us. In Jesus' name.